Now we're in business to talk about the festivals of God, one of our fundamental beliefs. So this is being given at this time in the spirit of our upcoming ABC sampler event. This sermon is adapted from a 2019 doctrines class that I taught at Ambassador Bible College, filling in for Darris McNeely that year while he was dealing with Council of Elders duties, and thus the Ambassador Bible College logo across the top. Now, one might wonder why I chose this particular doctrine to talk about at this time of year, right? Talking about the holy days during the middle of a long stretch where we don't have any holy days, either in recent memory. Feast of Tabernacles is 2 months gone or more, and the spring holy days are not for another 4 months. So why talk about it now? After all, 'tis not the season. It's not the season for God's holy days. It's a season for something else. Had two good reasons, actually. You know, one that I thought was kind of interesting, taking inspiration from the fact that God had the holy days coincide with the timing of Israel's harvest festivals, and we're a long way removed from the days when people used to really live more directly off the land, and the harvest that was brought in was stored up. And it, you know, today it's almost like, I mean, it feels like magic, right? You go to Walmart and you can get your blueberries all year, 365 days a year. They've got those blueberries. You know, bring them from all over the world. We have a global supply chain to make this happen. Well, in ancient Israel, what they harvested for the year, what they had gathered in by the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, was what they had to live off of. Well, spiritually, we take in a harvest throughout the year, don't we? Through God's holy days. It's the time when we get a lot of our core spiritual food. It's important to take time to live off of those spiritual lessons, just as ancient peoples would have lived off the harvest to subsist them through the winter. So here we are in winter, 3 days removed from it anyway, according to how the seasons go. And we do need to meditate on those lessons we've stored up about the holy days, not let them go to waste. Now, second of all, this is also specifically a time of year when we find ourselves, would you say you feel under assault by the traditions of the world, almost? Like it hits you in the face some places we go. After the Feast of Tabernacles, Halloween is in full swing, which has become a bigger and bigger and bigger event every year with everything from decorations to just the blitz that we see in stores, all the different trappings of it. And then right after that, it's almost like Thanksgiving is an afterthought and everything's all about Christmas. We need to be ready in season and out of season. So these words I have on the screen, a letter from Paul to Timothy, that's 2 Timothy 4:2, says, "Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So being ready in season and out of season. Really, it's not so much a reference to the passing of the seasons. You know, there's never not a good season to talk about God's word, but really what it means is when there's opportunity. Okay, it says, be ready whether there's an opportunity or not, is the better translation there. For us, this time of year happens to be when we get special opportunities because we're being different than what everybody else is doing. So I have a question for you. How would you tell your dentist about the holy days? I had this come up, actually, while the dental hygienist. Almost any time we talk to somebody about God's holy days or about the truth of the Bible, a window of attention and of interest that the person has is going to be short, right? So a lot of times we talk about trying to get our explanation of God's way down to an elevator pitch, right? What can I tell somebody in just a minute to get this across? Well, if you're having this conversation with your dental hygienist like I did last week, and for most of the conversation, you're like, yeah, and there's bright lights in your face, kind of like I've got here and here, and it's not the best way to do it. You know, you really have to choose your words carefully. So how would you tell your dentist about the holy days? Well, you would need to be very to the point. You'd have to really, really be able to condense down the meaning of it in a coherent way, in an impactful way. You know, the interesting thing, this conversation with my dental hygienist, it started because she was complaining about the Christmas music that was on repeat in the office this time of year, had been for more than a month or so. And as she's complaining about it, you know, when I get a break, I say, yeah, that's really, I don't even celebrate Christmas, so it's especially obnoxious for me. And then she goes back, oh, and, you know, with the thing. Not the best way to have a conversation. But nevertheless, you get a few sentences to make your point. Okay. One interesting thing, many in the world today, including my dental hygienist, they know that the day is celebrated by traditional Christianity. They know that Christmas, Easter, and Halloween are pagan in origin. She knew that, right? She thought it was very interesting that, you know, we thought that actually mattered. I know before I came into God's truth, I was one of those. I knew that these holidays had pagan origins, but I was, in my own mind, maybe not convinced, but I just rationalized it, justified it as a young man, just to say, oh, well, I guess it doesn't matter. Everybody does it, so it must not be important. Well, find out later, it is important. Deuteronomy 12 makes that very clear, that it is important. That, you know, it matters to God. We don't worship the way that the pagans do. Now, telling somebody what they know already, and they don't think it matters, is one thing. You're trying to convince them it matters. That's maybe one avenue you could go. But also, telling people what they don't know. Telling people what they don't know. Because what they don't know, if they don't celebrate God's holy days, they don't know about these days that are all but ignored by the entire Christian world, except for a few, is that they have an amazing biblical depth of meaning for God's plan of salvation that traditional holidays lack. We have something to give in this situation that people are hungry for, that catches their attention. So we need to be able to do that in the span of that short time in the dentist chair between the scrapings and all the other fun things that they do for us. So, with that background in mind, today I would like to cover the United Church of God fundamental belief on the festivals of God. We do have 20 fundamental beliefs. This is number 11, as the list is put, not that they're in order of importance or anything like that, but it's where it stands in the list. The festivals of God, primarily from this, of course, they're found listed all together in Leviticus 23, which we'll look at in a little while, but I'd like to just walk through the fundamental belief. And I've even put in some snazzy animations on the PowerPoint, so hold on to your seats. Wow! We believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual holy days that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ. It's almost reading like poetry, isn't it? We believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual holy days that were given to ancient Israel by God. That's the record we have of them. They were kept by Jesus Christ. That's a critical, important point for us. This is what our Lord and Savior did. Additionally, they were kept by the apostles and the New Testament church. They will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial reign. And these holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. I think I said it, it's almost like poetry. I even laid it out in a more poetic styling. We are going to go through, so each of those that appeared in such fun, fantastic ways, each of those is going to be a slide, basically, as we go through. So we'll start with the fact that we do believe that these holy days are commanded observances for us today. The fact that they are from God as His appointed feast. But we'll walk through every part of this to make sure we fully understand what it is that we believe and be able to package it into a way of explaining it that can reach people that we come into contact with. So first point, we believe in the commanded observance. Leviticus chapter 23, we will go ahead and turn there and start in Leviticus 23 verse 2. I'm actually excited in the Bible study series to eventually get to Leviticus 23 and be able to go through all the holy days in depth, but that'll be a few months out at this point. Thank you to those who are patiently following along in detail. Now, Leviticus 23 and verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. I mean, that's the preamble, you would say, to God's command concerning the feast. It's the statement of justification. God lays it out very clearly that these things belong to him. Now, interesting thing, the word for feast in this passage is the Hebrew moed, moed. It means an appointment. I started out talking about my dentist appointment. Well, God has appointments. Just like we have regular dental appointments to make sure our teeth stay healthy, just like we might have a doctor's appointment to have a checkup to see if everything's okay. Well, God sets appointments with us. The most important appointments of the year for us are not our doctor's annual checkup or our dental cleanings. The most important appointments are the ones that God set. The ones that God set. They are checkups to see if everything's okay. In fact, they lead us through his plan of salvation, which we'll get to. Showing up for them is not how we are saved by any means, but it is something that God requires. God requires it. They do reveal his master plan and keep us on track. They were chosen and designated by God. Again, I pointed that out when I read the scripture, but they're the feasts of the Lord. Okay, and it's bold and underlined, so we really get it. Of the Lord, they're his. They are not Jewish feasts. He says they are my feasts. In fact, they predate the people of Israel. They predate the writing of the book of Leviticus, where they are revealed in this order. This word moed in Hebrew is found, in fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. In Genesis 1 verse 14 is where it says, "Let the stars, the sun and the moon, which God appointed in the sky, the day that he made the lights," it says, "let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years." And that word seasons is not talking about spring, summer, fall, and winter. It's the same Hebrew word moed. The same Hebrew word moed that we encounter in Leviticus 23:2 as the feast of the Lord, the appointed times. So when God set the celestial clock in order, you know, put the sun and the moon and the stars in their places and decided how they would move in relation to each other, when he decided the rate at which the earth would spin and how fast it would revolve around the sun, when God set all that out, you know, we think about why did he do that? He did it as a timekeeping measure so that he would be able to appoint what he would refer to as holy time, his feasts, for our benefit. That's a lot of effort by God to set up these holy times. And I think understanding that, seeing that it was there at creation, just lends more to the importance of it for us. So understanding these are the festivals of the God of the Bible. They have never changed. Creation was created with these in mind. Pretty amazing. So we believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual holy days. The seven annual holy days. I'll read just a few more verses in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, just to give us the sense of how these are given. Of course, it takes the whole chapter to get through all of the holy days. And now, notice we're reading about festivals, but there's also holy convocations. In verse 2, it says, "The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, as we read it, we see there are some days that are God's feasts, but they are not holy convocations specifically. So the fundamental belief is stated in a way that's referring to the seven annual holy days as referring to the holy convocations that we find in Leviticus 23. So let's see that in verse 4 and read just a little bit how it gets started. So after the Sabbath, which is verse 3, the Sabbath, by the way, has its own fundamental belief within our organization. Verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord." Like we had to be reminded of that yet again. Whose feasts are they? The feasts of the Lord. "Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." So far, nothing about the holy convocations as we've gotten started with Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. But then it specifies, verse 7, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." That is to mean it was a holy convocation, just like the Sabbath was a weekly meeting. This would be an annual meeting on the first day of unleavened bread. And it was to be treated like the Sabbath, that no work would be done on it, just as no work was done on the Sabbath. They were familiar with that command by this point. Verse 8 says, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. That is, it was a 7-day festival. The middle days were also a part of its observance. But the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we find the first and the seventh days of unleavened bread are holy convocations, and hence their inclusion on the list here. Passover was not commanded as a holy convocation, which might seem a little bit confusing, right? Because we do, in fact, the baptized members of God's church gather for Passover. So just to explain a little bit about that, there are, in fact, a couple of things that are not holy convocations, so not found on this list, that are mentioned. So one is the Passover. The other is the Feast of First Fruits. If you read the chapter or just a little bit beyond this, the next thing is the Feast of First Fruits, which we refer to as the Wave Sheaf Offering. So I'll start with Passover first. Passover is not a holy convocation. Again, just as we have a separate fundamental belief for the Sabbath, there's also a separate one for the Passover itself. So we do give attention to it within our fundamental beliefs specifically. Passover was not an annual Sabbath day where no work could be done. It's not specified that way. As far as gathering, what we find is that in the Old Covenant, the families would have traveled to Jerusalem already for at the time of the temple, at least, and even of the tabernacle, their lamb had to be slaughtered in the common place. But families were to gather together to eat the Passover. So there was a gathering together, but it was not everyone together, the holy convocation in that way. In the New Covenant, if you jot down for your notes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 through 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 23, Paul instructs us to take the Passover symbols. It says, when you come together. He's instructing and saying, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on with instructions about the Passover. When they came together, they would do away with the meal and just take the bread and wine. So the expectation became that, indeed, whereas the Old Covenant, you met with your family, your immediate family, maybe some extended family. In the New Covenant, we're expected to come together with our church family, no longer just in individual families. The Feast of First Fruits was also not a holy convocation. It took place during the Days of Unleavened Bread. In the Church of God, we more typically refer to it as the Wave Sheaf Offering Day. That was the day when they would cut a sheaf of wheat and wave it before the Lord. There was nothing specified, if you read through Leviticus 23, nothing specified for the average person to do. It was all fulfilled by and through the priests. So everything to do with the wave sheaf offering, there was no regulation for the people. Whereas when we go back to verse 2, the feasts of the Lord, this was spoken to all the children of Israel. So everyone was to be aware of this. Everyone was to know about this, just as we're aware of it. But there was no holy convocation commanded on the Feast of First Fruits. And there was no other action for the people other than our regular observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread during that time. So that's just to clarify other things that are in that chapter that don't fall under the holy convocations but are part of God's festivals. All right, we believe in the commanded observance of the 7 annual holy days that were given to ancient Israel by God. Turn with me to Exodus 23 and we'll notice a couple of things there. Exodus 23 and verse 14. So this is just after the Ten Commandments. More of the law was given at that time to Moses. He would go up to receive it from God. Now, when we look at this point, right, we're going to focus on that they were given to ancient Israel. We did point out, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, that God had appointed them beforehand. There was quite a lot of the law that is not recorded in the Bible until we get to its giving to the children of Israel, right? That doesn't mean it didn't exist until that point. You know, clearly, if you look at the life of Abraham, how he kept all the commandments of God, it says, if you look at the things people did, they knew about God's law. Even sacrifices, people knew about and had been doing. You know, God had told them to do this, presumably, going back a very long time. So just because the first record of it, that we have clearly spelled out what God's holy days are, is not until it's given to Israel, does not mean that that was the first time that God had thought to do this, or like he tacked this onto creation. Rather, the point of view to have, the mindset to have, is that God appointed these times when he set the universe in order. He did that with his holy days in mind. So in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, what we're reading is the record of when they were given to Israel so that those people would know when God's feasts were. Again, they are his feasts that he already had. Exodus 23 and verse 14, God specifies to them, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, eating unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Then he goes on also, verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest. That was another name for the day of Pentecost. In the New Testament, it's called the day of Pentecost, Pentecost being a Greek word. In the Old Testament, you find two names for the day of Pentecost. One is the Feast of Harvest, we find here. The other is the Feast of Weeks. In fact, in Leviticus 23, where we just were, the Feast of Weeks, because you had to count the number of weeks to get to it, is the title given for the day of Pentecost there. So the Feast of Harvest is the second of the three times a year that it says back in verse 14. That's the first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which was the alternate name for the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, Feast of Tabernacles, here in Exodus 23, it's the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So looking at, we've gone through the first part of our fundamental belief. You know, it says seven annual holy days. And now we're seeing three times a year, or you might think of it as three seasons. The way the holy days are given on the calendar, right, they come in a cluster in the spring, Pentecost by itself in the summer, and then a cluster of holy days in the fall. It's naturally divided into these three seasons, you could say, or three times. And this is repeated in Deuteronomy 16, where you find the Passover regulations, and then something very similar to the statement made here in Exodus 23. One thing that's not as clear here that you wouldn't know without studying into the text, where it says three times or three seasons, that's really not a direct translation of the Hebrew. The word there is regel in Hebrew. I know we've got several people who spent some time in Israel. Anybody know what regel is? Or your reglaim are your legs or feet. Yes, indeed. Your legs or feet. So 3 feet in the year? You shall keep a feast to me? What's it saying? Well, this was also not just the word for foot, but could denote footsteps a person is taking. You can look at it as 3 steps in the year. That's something that takes on a special character for us in our understanding. Literally, there are 3, you could say, steps throughout the year, these 3 occasions, right? 3 travels they would do. They would travel once for the Days of Unleavened Bread, once for the Day of Pentecost, and once for the Fall Feasts. But also in the Church of God, we understand that the holy days are in fact literal steps in the plan of God. It's a road that you walk on towards salvation. The meanings of them lead you closer and closer to God, and we understand that. So it's translated as times in Exodus 23:14, but really it indicates steps, the steps towards eternal life. We do acknowledge that, and we teach that. In fact, we want to get to what is the exciting thing that we have to tell people about the holy days. I mean, this has got to be it, that these are the steps in God's plan of salvation. And that's true in 2 ways that we're going to talk about. In fact, on your chart, you'll see a breakdown of this on the front side of it. It's true prophetically, and we're going to go through that chart, so don't worry. It's true prophetically. Okay, these holy days turn out to be steps in prophecy, things that God had an appointment with history at a particular time and location where he is fulfilling each one of these holy days' meaning. But also, there are personal steps in salvation, specific events that have to take place in my journey with God, your journey with God, in order to obtain eternal life. So continuing on, they were kept by Jesus Christ. So we can file this under, things we can tell people. We want to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept these holy days. Scripture at the bottom is a key one. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, what were the foundational things in the life of Christ? What were the things that he did? Well, we read about something that was part of his family culture. from even when he was a small child. We see he was keeping the Passover and days of unleavened bread with his family. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 through 42 elucidates that. Now, you do have a chart on the backside of the handout that I gave, which gives a chart with all of the scriptures of Christ keeping the holy days other than those surrounding his death. So we've got the ones when he was a child keeping Passover and unleavened bread. Additionally, John tells us on three different occasions how he kept the Passover and unleavened bread. So you have those references there. He also, we have record in John 7, verse 2, celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and even taught at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in John 7, verse 2. But the reality is that Jesus Christ kept every one of God's holy days, his annual holy days, every year of his life. They were part of the cycle of the life of Jesus Christ, any given year. They were part of what was on his mind, how he spent his energy and time and attention, and so also for us. You know, Jesus Christ was without sin. He kept every detail of God's law in the flesh. Okay, so we have no doubt that he did this, even though we only have a selection of these holy days that we're told about in Scripture. So this is an important reason to understand why we do what we do. It's because it's what Jesus Christ did, what our Lord did. His entire life he did it. We follow his examples. The holy days are what he observed, the holidays that he came and worshiped on, and at the times that he did so by God's command. We follow the same command as our Savior. You know, in addition to that, the themes of the holy days that are connected all through the Bible, certainly Christ was aware of through his human life. In fact, he had a much greater understanding and knowledge of what was being celebrated than anyone. You know, he knew what was going to happen. Every time he went with his family to keep the Passover, he knew what was coming in the future and what that Passover really represented. So what I don't have listed on the chart or up here are the connections with Jesus Christ's final Passover of his life, when he took the Passover meal with the disciples and then was betrayed and put to death on the Passover. If we think about the founding of God's church at the conclusion of Christ's ministry, the beginning of our process of salvation, it all goes through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And he died indeed on the Passover. Well, then he was raised on the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. He ascended to the Father on the wave sheaf offering, the Feast of First Fruits, also during the days of unleavened bread. And then he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, which was going to be on the day of Pentecost. So the holy days were not only something that Jesus Christ did, that he showed up for and taught on and were part of his personal daily life and yearly cycle. It was also at the very core of his ministry and at the very core of his founding of the New Testament church. And so when we get to the next part of the fundamental belief, and we see they were kept not only by Jesus Christ, but it should be a no-brainer that they were kept by the apostles and the New Testament church. I mean, Christ started the church on this foot, so to speak, or with these steps, God's prophetic steps that were being played out. You also have a chart very much like this one on the backside of the sheets that were handed out. Hopefully we can make those available online too when we post this. I'll try to remember to do that. And if any good-natured person out there will email me to remind me, that'll make sure it gets done if I don't do it expediently. So you have this chart also on the backside of your handout, showing that the apostles structured their lives and their teachings around God's holy days. In fact, much of their travel, many of the references in the book of Acts, such as those in chapter 20, show them traveling in relation to God's holy days, wanting to be in a certain place by Pentecost, or it was dangerous to travel because the fast had already taken place. It was already after atonement into the unseasonable part of the year. Even in certain portions, we find specific instruction about the meaning of the holy days. Like 1 Corinthians 5:7 is a really key one about Jesus Christ being our Passover. Not just that he died on the Passover, but that he was the Passover lamb. So you bring all the meaning of the holy days into the death of Jesus Christ, and it enriches the fact of what happened there through God's revelation through history. Paul also goes on to explain about the days of unleavened bread in the same passage. So you see it also listed And the second item there, Christ taught them to truly be unleavened, to keep the feast, you know, first and foremost, obey the commandment as we do. We understand they were doing that. It was a Gentile church, and he wrote these things to them. But also brought out and elucidated the spiritual meaning of it. So the church referred to them a lot. In fact, there are other references to God's holy days that are a little bit more obscure in the scriptures. As a bonus, you know, here's one that really hits you in the face if you think about it, that's not listed up here. The book of Hebrews has several chapters devoted to an explanation of how Jesus Christ fulfilled the Day of Atonement. So there's your bonus, not on the chart. If you're paying attention, you can write it down in your notes. Hebrews 9 and 10 especially go into that. So we see, again, the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Here I have a scripture from Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Holy days were central to the life of Christ. They were central to the ministry of the apostles and the founding of the New Testament church. Well, what about the prophets? What do the prophets say about it? That's the next part of the fundamental belief. They will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial reign. You also have this chart included, and I'll explain just a little bit about it. The prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 45, it references specifically the keeping of the unleavened bread during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The latter chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, are all about a temple that's going to be built after Christ's return and his reign on earth with the saints. Okay? And within that temple, it goes in great detail of all the different dimensions of it. You know, nice kind of details we normally get about a temple in the Bible. And it goes into the service surrounding it, the different things they would do. And part of those services will include God's holy days. It mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread specifically in Ezekiel 45, 21. The day of Pentecost. So this one is not directly mentioned as people observing it, but we can see the fulfillment of it that's taking place today and continues into the future. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, reason I put that up there, it says, "The time is coming when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." God said this. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this was quoted. And they said, "This is fulfilled what was written in the scriptures. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." God's spirit was poured out on the church for the first time at that time, the day of Pentecost. And God's Holy Spirit is still being poured out on all flesh. That's not done yet. It happens every time a person is baptized in God's church and hands are laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is poured out a little more. And even into God's kingdom is going to continue to be poured out until what? I've poured out my Spirit on all flesh. Until God has given everyone an opportunity to receive his Spirit. So we see that. Coming down to the Feast of Tabernacles, hopefully wherever you were for the Feast of Tabernacles, somebody explained Zechariah 14 for you and read the scripture. It's one of the clearest references that we have to definitively show that human beings, flesh and blood, will be keeping the holy days during Christ's millennial reign. This is the one where it says that all the families of the earth, whoever will not come up to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles, is going to have no rain. So there's a physical curse on physical people who should be physically traveling up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ and the saints reigning on earth. So we see that. So now notice we don't get all of the holy days mentioned in prophecy specifically as regards people keeping them. You know, it doesn't go through and list, and they'll keep the Day of Atonement, and they'll keep this and that. But we do have a key reference also in Ezekiel 45 that encompasses all of them to show this without ambiguity. Now, to read it in its full context, it's talking about a prince. It seems to be talking about a physical ruler that's appointed there in Jerusalem that's going to be furnishing the burnt offerings. They will have animal sacrifices in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Interesting to think about why. We're not told exactly why, but interesting to think about. But we are assured that this will take place at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. All of God's holy days are going to be kept during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Not just the ones specifically mentioned in Scripture, but prophets make provision for all of them to be celebrated during that period of time. So that's what the prophets have to say. And now we come to the really exciting part, that these holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. If we want to give something to someone, if we want to help them, to edify them, to tell them what we're all about, this is it. This is the exciting news that we have when it comes to God's holy days. This is the plan for all man. We'll go through the prophetic steps, which you do have listed on your chart, just to explain them. I'll maybe add a little bit to them. And then you'll see a bunch of blanks. You'll be filling those in, the personal steps of salvation. I'll give you my answers for those, and then we can talk about them a little more another time. Beginning with the Passover, God's plan of salvation. Like I said, these are prophetic steps. They are God's appointments with history. These were things that God looked forward to and said, okay, what will it take for mankind to be reconciled to me? And what am I going to do about it? And when am I going to do it? God was looking to the future. With the Passover, Jesus Christ came and died as our Passover lamb. He died on the day of Passover to make this point. He paid the penalty of sin for all mankind that makes forgiveness possible. If Jesus Christ had not come and done that as the Passover lamb, there's no other step to be taken. We are just in our sins. We are not covered by the blood of the lamb. We have nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. So thankfully, that prophetic step was fulfilled in the Passover. This was pictured by the lambs that were killed and the blood smeared on the door and God passing over. All of that showed prophetically what God was going to do. The days of unleavened bread. Again, we touched on this earlier, that Jesus Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread on the Sabbath. During that, he also ascended to God the Father on the wave sheaf offering the next day. So we see that God had a prophetic step for the days of unleavened bread that had to be fulfilled, right? It was necessary that Christ be resurrected and that he ascend to the Father to minister as our high priest, to be that wave sheaf offering, the first fruits, the first one brought back from the dead, to show that we can also be part of God's harvest. Pretty amazing. Prophetically, it was a necessary step. We also learn as believers, followers of God's way, we have to humbly overcome and purge out sin. That's the putting away of leaven, which God had commanded even back to Israel. The day of Pentecost, as we mentioned, is when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on God's church in Acts chapter 2. And eventually it will be poured out on all flesh, as we see. So that's another necessary prophetic step that had to take place. God had to begin sharing his Spirit with his church. Like we said, that will continue into God's kingdom until it has been poured out on all flesh. But the beginning of that, the prophetic step was taken when the church was founded on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Feast of Trumpets. Now this is looking ahead to what has not been fulfilled yet. This is where it gets very exciting, where the message gets exciting and less familiar to those who, if they've studied into the life of Christ at least, have seen very directly that he died on Passover. Even many in traditional Christianity understand that, even if they don't focus on it and get the value they could out of it. But the Feast of Trumpets is when Jesus Christ is going to return and establish God's kingdom along with the resurrected saints at the last trumpet. That's exciting news. That is the next big prophetic step that God is going to do to reconcile all mankind to himself. Okay, something's got to change here, and it's the government. It's the world structure. It's the authority that people look to. People need to be looking to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, and for thousands of years, they have not. The Feast of Trumpets changes that. It ushers in God's kingdom on the earth. The Day of Atonement pictures Christ as the high priest who cleanses all who believe and reconciles humanity. And at the same time, in God's plan, as the kingdom is being established, the influence of Satan the devil is removed. All that pictured in the Day of Atonement. So seeing Christ going through a purification of the world, making all people acceptable to come to him, and that work of reconciling all man to really begin in earnest takes place after the Feast of Trumpets, when the way is no longer confined to just a few who are called, but begins to be open to all who are left, the remnant of mankind, and then to those further into the second resurrection. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, represents the 1,000 years of God's rule on the earth. We are reminded humanly that This flesh, these tents we dwell in, are temporary dwellings. You know, a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling, a booth, a tent that would be set up. So for 1,000 years, Christ's reign is going to remind all mankind of that so that everyone can long for that eternal home with God, as the saints will have received by that point. And then the 8th day, after the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the crucial step in God's plan. So after 1,000 years of God's reign on the earth over physical human beings, we have the resurrection to flesh of all those who have ever lived and died. And we have the period of judgment for all mankind, along with the opportunity for those people to obtain eternal life. Again, that final fulfillment of his spirit being poured out on all flesh ends up being fulfilled there in the 8th day. So that's when all things come to their completion. And in the great white throne judgment, we have eternity settled for mankind. So now on your chart, where we're ready to fill in those blanks, the personal steps of salvation, right? How do these holy days apply to me on a personal level and the steps I need to take in my journey with God? I'll go through and I'll give you my answers to those, how I condensed it down. If you don't catch some of this, you can figure it out in the homework. Since this is a ABC lecture, you are going to have homework with it. I like giving homework. That's the academic side of me. The Passover. Okay, what is the Passover in relation to my personal step of salvation? For the Passover, I accept Jesus' redemption and forgiveness at baptism. I accept Jesus' redemption and forgiveness at baptism. Redemption is that price paid. You know, Christ did the action in history. Even, well, before that, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? But Christ, at a point in time, died for my sins. I have to accept that, acknowledge that, and share in that death through baptism. That's what baptism pictures. The days of unleavened bread, personally, every person who will be saved must do this. I overcome sin in the flesh by Christ in me. I overcome sin in the flesh by Christ in me. So we understand that putting away the leaven, but also taking in the unleavened bread, Christ in me, enables me to live an altogether different life. So I overcome sin in the flesh by Christ in me, personal step that every person who will be saved must go through. The day of Pentecost, how does that apply to a person personally? God's Spirit transforms my life as I yield to it. God's Spirit transforms my life as I yield to it. We understand that this is the Christian purpose. Overcoming sin is tied in very much with receiving God's Spirit and allowing ourselves not just to change what we do, but to change who we are at the fundamental level, the character level. To change our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that is the work of God's Spirit. So God's Spirit has got to transform my life, not just keeping myself from sin, which obviously you can't even do if you don't have God's Spirit. That's maybe mixing things. But God's Spirit has to actually change who you are. That's what the Day of Pentecost means personally. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. God grants us citizenship in heaven. He grants us that today. Now, when it says that in Scripture, that's really speaking of citizenship in his kingdom, which is coming to the earth as we understand it. We know that. Okay, so citizenship in God's kingdom. So God grants me citizenship, and I give God complete rulership over my life. That's the personal step. I have to give God complete rulership over my life, being as truly a citizen of the kingdom. The Day of Atonement. You know, we go through a human life. We give God the rulership. We're transformed by His Spirit. We're overcoming sin in the flesh, having died with Christ. The Day of Atonement, personally, pictures God completing our full reconciliation to Him, purifying us. You read about the cleansing and purification that takes place in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. When we die, we're an imperfect work. We still have impurities. We go through a final cleansing coming into God's kingdom as eternal spirit beings. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures us putting off this earthly tent, God giving us a permanent eternal home. Feast of Tabernacles personally represents when God will give me a permanent eternal home, a glorious spirit body, in fact. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the eighth day. The eighth day, what it pictures for you and me personally. You know, you might get to this point and think, well, if someone's already a spirit being, what more can they have? Well, there's an answer to that. There's more that God can have. You know, God is going to wipe away every tear from mankind. That's the eighth day. That's doing away with death. It's doing away with sadness. And that includes God's sadness. You know, God hates sin. He is saddened when the people that he created go astray and do wrong. And even when we're spirit beings, we can be saddened by that too. This is the time when God resolves every loose end of humanity. Every loose end of humanity is tied up. God commits all judgment and puts an end to death. So even as spirit beings, you know, the people that we have lost, that we have missed, that were not part of God's church, our hearts will continue to ache a little bit until they are resurrected and have their time of judgment, until all things are set right. In fact, I'll reference back to a sermon that I gave on the eighth day in Lancaster, Pennsylvania this year. God will make things right for you. That was the message that I gave at that time that expounds on that. The meaning of that, when God makes everything right, doesn't leave anything hanging. So if you didn't catch all that, you can figure it out on your own in the homework. It's time to assign the homework and wrap up. For homework, I want you to consider for yourself, how would you explain God's holy days to your dentist? So imagine yourself in the chair with the bright lights on you and your mouth wide open, and then you get that that little opening to say what little you can. The reason I put it in those terms, for one thing, it happened to me and it was kind of funny, but also it's good to actually take the time to study and think, meditate, and boil it down in your own words so that we can be ready in season and out of season. When an opportunity arises, being ready to put into words why it is we do what we do and what it means to us. So in conclusion then, God's holy days are, they're appointed and commanded by God for man. That's something that the traditional holidays of the world lack. These are days appointed and commanded by God for man. He is their author, their creator. He made them for our good to help us understand what it is he's doing. They are celebrated by God's people through history, as we saw. They were given to ancient Israel, who were God's people in history. They were celebrated by Jesus Christ. They were celebrated by the apostles in New Testament church. They were even foretold to be celebrated by God's people in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ and the saints on the earth. But most of all, the most exciting thing about them is that they are deeply meaningful to God's plan of salvation. So that I hope in overview, we've really seen that point, and I hope in our own study, we can meditate more on what that means to me personally, what those holy days mean to me, even in the season when we're not celebrating them actively. You know, we'll think about them when we get to them, but also now, think about the plan of God and what it means to me personally, so I can be in a position to share that with others. If we take the time to do that, we really can have a stronger relationship with God, a greater appreciation for what he's doing in my life right now, in your life right now. And we'll be able to edify others with it. Be ready with those words. So with that, I pray that you all have a wonderful, how do I say this? Not a holiday season, but a season until God's holy days. How about that? God bless you all.